As I was studying at Starbucks this week, a couple came and sat down next to me, and they began to engage me in a conversation about my belief in God. Now, normally I'm the one to start conversations pertaining to faith in coffee shops, so this caught me a little bit off guard. And this man and woman began to ask me very direct questions, and they identified themselves as Christians, but it became clear rather quickly that we had very different views. We had very different views on the authority of Scripture when they dismissed the words of the Apostle Paul. It also became clear rather quickly that we had very different views on the identity of Jesus. And when I suggested that Jesus is Lord, that He's Master, and that He alone has the right to define what is right and what is wrong, the man responded, "We'll just have to agree to disagree." And it became clear that we had very different views on salvation when the man said, as they got up to leave, "I believe that when Jesus comes back, He's going to bless everyone." And as I sat there in the minutes after their departure, I thought to myself, if this couple's views represent an entire congregation or an entire group of people, then there's great confusion over the mission of the church. If Jesus truly will bless everyone when He returns, then do we really even need a mission at all? Confusion about mission can be crippling to any organization. After all, how can a group function if they're unclear about their collective purpose? Can you imagine if the employees of Google didn't understand that their mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful? How effective would Disney be if their employees didn't embrace the mission to be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information? And do you think that there is any confusion among Nike employees that their mission is to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world? I imagine not. And yet, how much more important, how far more important than any company that we could name is Christ's church? The church for which He shed His own blood. The church that He promised that He would build. That global collection of people who submit to Him, to submit to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Shouldn't every Christian understand the church's mission with clarity? And yet there's confusion. Probably even for most of us in this room, not only in understanding the mission of the church, but at least in faithfulness in carrying it out. And as much confusion exists today about the mission of the church, imagine how confused Jesus' disciples were. They must have been so confused when their friend and their teacher died. They'd given up their very lives to follow Him, and like that, He was gone. But on the third day, He rose from the dead, and they were probably thinking to themselves, "He is Messiah." There was hope. Certainly now, would be the time that He would establish His kingdom. But in the 40 days that followed Jesus' resurrection, He challenged their preconceived notions. And He clarified His mission for all who would follow Him. And by the power of His Spirit, these men, these people, would finish what He started, and many others who would follow them. And the first acts of these Spirit-powered apostles are found in the book of the Bible that we call Acts. And we're going to spend the next several months as a church congregation studying the first 12 chapters of this book so that there is no confusion whatsoever about Jesus' mission and about our role in it. And so we start this morning with Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. If you're using the New Testament that's in the seat in front of you, I want to encourage you to turn to page 91. And as we study this passage, we're going to see that in Jesus, we have a King who is very much alive. And He's building a kingdom that He will come back to reign in full forever. And we have the option to oppose this mission or to join him in it. And my prayer as we study this book together is that we will all embrace the latter. So let's start by looking at the first two verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, before we read any further, I want to warn against two extreme approaches that we might be tempted to take as we read the book of Acts. Now, the first extreme is the belief that all we need to do to start a revival right now is simply to replicate the same things that those early apostles did. All we have to do is do what they did, and then we're going to experience the same jaw-dropping results as people come to Christ in droves. That's all we have to do. But there's another danger on the other extreme. The other approach that we might be tempted to take is the belief that the book of Acts is a unique book describing the unique work of the Holy Spirit through a unique group of people during a unique period of time. And times are different. We shouldn't expect God to work in this same way that he worked then. You should just trust God, keep pressing on. But we shouldn't expect this sort of response that we had when we read the book of Acts. But I believe that there's a balance that we can strike as we read this book together. It's true, the book of Acts is a unique book, describing the unique work of the Holy Spirit through a unique group of people in a unique period of time. It's also true that those of us who follow Jesus today, we have the same mission and we have the same power by the same Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, God will accomplish his will for our generation, for our good and for his glory. That's the approach that I believe we need to take as we study this book together. Now, we learn from these opening verses that this book is the second part of a two-part volume. We know this from the shared addressee to whom this book is written, Theophilus. And we know that this is written by the gospel writer Luke because he addresses his gospel to Theophilus, and he addresses this work as well to Theophilus. And Luke was a Gentile physician. He was a co-laborer and traveling companion and dear friend of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to Theophilus, a name that means loved by God or friend of God. And when Luke writes Theophilus in his gospel, he uses the title Most Excellent. This suggests that he was writing to a person of great influence. And we imagine that Theophilus was either a Gentile who feared God, but maybe hadn't quite put his trust in Christ yet, or maybe he already was a Christian and he was just wavering in his faith. And so Luke writes his gospel to encourage Theophilus in his faith, to tell him about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And Luke wrote Acts to explain the birth and the growth of the early church. And here in verse 1, Luke picks up in Acts where he left off in his gospel with Jesus' ascension to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In Acts 1, Luke focuses his microscope specifically on those orders that he gave to his apostles, which we find starting in verses 3 and 4. To these, he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, the first thing that we learn about Jesus from Jesus is that he is alive. To his 11 remaining apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering. That is, after his death by crucifixion on the cross. And Luke calls these appearances convincing proofs. Now, Jesus is a man who had just suffered a gruesome, horrific, bloody execution. And if you could see someone you knew had died, if you could talk with him, if you could put your hands in his wounds, Wouldn't that be the proof that you would need to believe that he had been raised? These encounters with Jesus were irrefutable proofs, convincing proofs that he was, and of course still is, alive. And they were proofs that he had conquered sin and death. They were proofs that the Father had accepted his sacrificial death. And without these appearances, we would have no basis for our faith as Christians. We'd be like every other faith system in this world. We would just have a dead Savior. We don't have a dead Savior. We have an alive Savior. Because if a so-called Savior can't even save himself, then can he really save us? Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. But the overwhelming evidence that we find in the Scriptures is that Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose miraculously from the grave. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that over the period of 40 days that followed his resurrection, he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. And these appearances are the very basis for our faith. They demonstrated that Jesus was able to conquer death. And if he's able to conquer death, folks, then it should give us great courage and it should give us great comfort that there is nothing in this life, including our own death, that he cannot handle. And here in Acts 1, Luke focuses specifically on Jesus' appearances to the apostles that he had chosen. To them, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if a man who was once dead and you'd seen him dead was sharing with you truths about the kingdom of God, wouldn't you be at least a little bit curious about what he had to say? Wouldn't he have your rapt attention if this man who had conquered death had something to say about the kingdom of God? I know he'd have mine. And of course, the kingdom of God was not a new subject in Jesus' teaching. In his gospel, Luke mentions the kingdom over 40 times. And he tells us that Jesus went from city to city preaching the kingdom of God. And Jesus began many lessons with, the kingdom of God is like, and he would go on and tell a parable. And Jesus commanded his followers to seek first the kingdom of God. He came to this earth to establish that kingdom, to establish an eternal kingdom, to establish his comprehensive rule over all of his restored creation. But the disciples expected that kingdom right away. They were anxious for him to establish that kingdom right there in their midst. They were tired of living under the oppression of Roman rule, of living in a city that used to belong to their people but no longer did. They were tired of it. And I imagine that they had prophecies like Daniel 7, 13 to 14 in the back of their minds, where Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Of course, every kingdom needs a king. And we will soon see that the disciples were expecting Jesus, the Son of Man, to be that king. But first, Jesus focuses their attention on a different set of prophecies. He commands them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, whom the Father had promised through prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and even John the Baptist. And Jesus himself, on the night that he was betrayed, had promised that he would send another, that he would send a helper. And that helper was the Holy Spirit. And the time had come for the apostles to be baptized in that Holy Spirit. But before the Spirit comes, Jesus needs to clarify their mission. And he does so starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And Jesus and the 11 remaining apostles had gathered on the Mount of Olives. We know this because Luke tells us so in verse 12. And the disciples ask a question, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, as I studied this passage this week, I discovered something that has escaped me in the countless times that I've read the first chapter of Acts. Somehow, I've always missed the importance of where they had gathered for this specific event. That's because possibly because Luke doesn't really mention it until after they return home. The place where they had this gathering was on the Mount of Olives. It's really more of a hill, and it's just east of the city of Jerusalem. This is an aerial picture of the Mount of Olives to orient you, and you see right here in the corner of the Temple Mount. So we're looking north, and to the east is the Kidron Valley, where Jesus traveled with his disciples to go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right about in this location. And this here is the Mount of Olives. This is Bethany, over in this vicinity. And so this mount is the mount where Jesus met with his disciples. And the prophet Zechariah describes that this place, the Mount of Olives, is the place where the Lord will come with all his holy ones. He will inaugurate his coming by standing on the Mount of Olives, which will split right in half, right through the middle, east to west. And then Zechariah writes this in chapter 14, verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day when he stands on the Mount of Olives, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one." So when the disciples ask if Jesus is restoring his kingdom to Israel, they're not asking a silly question. They're asking because they understand God's promises in his word, and they're expecting his prophecy to be fulfilled right in front of their eyes as they stand on the Mount of Olives. They're anticipating that day promised by Zechariah when Jesus, the Messiah, will be king over all the earth forever. Now, if you don't think that this is a significant place, demonstrating their strong belief in this prophecy, the Jewish people have seen the Mount of Olives as a prime burial spot for millennia. In fact, if you look really closely, it might be difficult to see. Every single one of these stones in this entire area, these white stones, every single one of them is a Jewish grave. And the reason why these people wanted to be buried on the Mount of Olives is because they believe that when Messiah comes, he will begin the resurrection of the dead right there on the Mount of Olives. And they want to be part of the first wave. They don't want to miss the resurrection of the dead. This is where Messiah will establish his reign in fullness forever. So the question that the disciples ask is a good one. But Jesus needs to just correct some of their expectations. First, Jesus corrects their expectation about the timing of the kingdom. They ask in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom?" Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that the kingdom is coming. It's coming in fullness. He merely lets them know in verse 7 that the timing of the kingdom is God the Father's concern, not theirs. No faithful Jew would have ever imagined simply by reading the scriptures that Messiah would come twice. First, as suffering servant, and second, as victorious king. And this is why the Jewish people to this day are waiting for their king to come for the first time. Jesus would indeed return as king, but until that day, there would be a time of unknown length when the kingdom would look different as Jesus builds his church through the power of the Spirit. And the verb that the apostles use in their question to Jesus, restoring the kingdom, is this the time you are restoring the kingdom? It's a political one. They were expecting an actual physical political kingdom. So the second expectation that Jesus corrects for them is the nature of the kingdom that he would build until his return. After all, he had taught them many times that the kingdom of God was a spiritual kingdom that was spiritually appraised. When we hear the word of Christ and when we place our trust in his death and his resurrection, we gain access to this kingdom. And Jesus tells the apostles that they will play a very important role in building this kingdom. In verse 7, he tells them they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. This is spiritual power, not physical power. The disciples just misunderstood how this already kingdom was related to the not yet kingdom described in the prophecies about Messiah. They were expecting brute force, not the simple word of the gospel. But it's hard to blame them. And they aren't alone. People have long confused the spiritual nature of the already kingdom that Jesus initiated at his first coming. They've confused it with the not yet kingdom that he will establish in fullness when he comes again. There's a reason that the 2005 film on the Crusades was called Kingdom of Heaven. There's a reason that countries have established Christianity as a state religion, forcing their citizens to comply by attending state churches. And even though our country doesn't have a state religion, people still confuse the United States with the kingdom of God. It is not. There's a temptation for us as American Christians to legislate faith, to place so much emphasis on laws and politics, not that we shouldn't place any emphasis at all, but to place so much emphasis on laws and politics that we forget that the kingdom of God is spiritually appraised. Faith doesn't come from establishing laws. Faith doesn't come from physical force. Faith doesn't come through establishing a state religion. Paul tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is why Jesus clarifies the apostles' mission in this already not yet kingdom in verse 8. He tells them, "You shall be my witnesses." They won't wield weapons. They won't write laws. He doesn't say, "You shall be my legislators." He doesn't say, "You shall be my warriors." He says, "You shall be my witnesses." It's impossible to compel another person to believe in Jesus Christ. He tells them the only means that they will use as they carry out his mission is their own eyewitness testimony. They will share the good news that they had seen Jesus alive, that they saw him die, and then they saw him alive again with their own two eyes. That's what witnesses do. They help establish objective facts through verifiable observation. And Jesus promises that the Spirit will come and he will give them the courage and he will give them the boldness to share exactly what they've seen. And that's why we see such a radical difference, don't we, in Peter? We see timid Peter in the courtyard denying Jesus three times, and then the Spirit comes. And we see Spirit-filled Peter, who preaches powerfully the word of Christ at Pentecost. It's two different people, one empowered by the very Spirit of God. But what about us? None of us can be witnesses in the same way that the apostles were witnesses, because we have not seen the risen Christ alive like they did. But when we believe the apostles' witness, when we trust their eyewitness account regarding what they saw and what they heard, we too can experience the powerful presence of the Lord through his indwelling Spirit in our lives. And that becomes the basis for our witness. When we allow God to work in our lives, to make what was dead come to life, to make what was broken become straight, to make what is dark shine light, we bear witness to the power that God has. And that power is available to us through the Holy Spirit. And as we study the first 12 chapters of Acts together, we'll see that many other people besides these 11 apostles bear witness to Christ. And so can we. We simply share our experience through Christ, and we point others to the eyewitness testimony of those very first disciples, preserved for us right here in the New Testament. But Matt, you might be asking, how do we know that their eyewitness testimony written here is true? What if this was just a lie? What if they were just trying to spread a lie about seeing Jesus alive and he really never was alive at all? What if he really wasn't risen from the dead? Well, our faith is rooted in the fact that 10 of these 11 men that gathered together with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, 10 of them died for what they had witnessed. Isn't it interesting that the Greek word that Jesus uses right here in Acts 1:8, the word for witnesses is martyrs. We transliterate that martyrs. It's a word that eventually came to mean someone who died for their faith. These men were willing to die because they knew what they had seen. They knew that it was true. With their own two eyes, they had seen Jesus alive after his death. And so their witness unto death, their willingness to die because what they knew was true, becomes our witness. And we who follow Jesus today, we have the same mission that they had. And that is to serve as witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just in a different way. And we have the same power from the same Holy Spirit to give us the insight and courage and boldness to bear his word. Jesus corrects one more expectation that the apostles have about the kingdom of God. And that's their expectation or their understanding about the extent of the kingdom. Notice in verse 6 that they ask Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They had a limited understanding of who would be included in the kingdom. They said the kingdom of God is a kingdom that was reserved for the people of God, the Jewish people. And this was an error that plagued the people of Israel for generations, despite God's promise to bless all families of the earth through Abram's offspring. Not to bless every person on the earth, but to bless all the families, all the people groups of the earth. They'll all be represented in the kingdom of God. And even the prophecy from Daniel 7 highlights this fact. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so Jesus instructs his apostles that they will be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The growth of the kingdom will start with the Jewish people, but it won't stop there. Perhaps the notion of being a witness to Jerusalem or even Judea might not have been that startling to the apostles. But imagine what they must have thought when Jesus said that they would take this message to Samaria. That's where those faithless, half-bred Samaritans live. Why would we witness to them? In the ends of the earth? Just think of all those unclean, godless, heathen people who live there. Why them? Why must we take the message to the ends of the earth? They had to have wondered. But Jesus simply makes it clear that the good news of his death and his resurrection is for all people, regardless of what their nationality or their language is. And the Spirit would do a work to change their hearts so that they might have a desire to go to those places and share the message so that all might hear. And the structure of Acts follows the structure of Jesus' commands. Acts 1 to 7 covers the apostles' witness in Jerusalem. And then Acts 8 through 10 address their witness to Judea and Samaria. And they return briefly to Jerusalem in chapters 11 and 12, and then Acts chapters 13 through 28 cover Paul's missionaries' journeys, where he carries the gospel all over the globe with his companions. And Jesus has commissioned all of his followers, even us, those of us who are sitting right here in this room, to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus promised, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And until the end comes, until Jesus establishes the fullness of his kingdom, we have a job to do. Our job is to serve as his witnesses. That's our mission. To serve as his witnesses, to make disciples. Unfortunately, Francis Chan writes in his book, Multiply, Disciple making has become the exclusive domain of pastors and missionaries. Salesmen sell, insurance agents insure, and ministers minister. At least that's the way it works in most churches. But what's excited me since I arrived here at Cherrydale almost 4 years ago is that our people are embracing the call to serve as Christ's witnesses. I've noticed an ever-growing burden in the hearts of our people to take this call seriously, to serve as witnesses and to make disciples. And it thrills my soul when I hear stories about people who are intentionally reaching out to others so that they might share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are lost. Maybe it's a simple conversation with a coworker or a friend or a family member, or maybe even with a stranger. Or maybe it's an investigative Bible study or a neighborhood outreach. The list goes on and on. There are endless ways that we as people of God who follow His Son, Jesus Christ, can reach out to our friends and neighbors. And I believe that we can excel still more. I believe that God will accomplish miraculous things by the power of His Spirit in 2014. As every single one of us understands the mission to which Jesus has called it, and we embrace it and we live it out in our everyday lives. We all have a role, every single one of us. Francis Chan goes on to write, God made you the way you are. He's provided and will continue to provide you with everything you need to accomplish the task. Jesus commands you to look at the people around you and start making them into disciples. Obviously, only God can change people's hearts and make them want to become followers. We just have to be obedient in making the effort to teach them, even though we have plenty to learn ourselves. And as we consider Jesus' call to serve as His witnesses, I want each of us to ask ourselves a question. Maybe we do it as a family later in the day. Maybe you do it in the quietness of your own personal devotions. But I want us all to ask this question. What is keeping me from staying on mission as Jesus' witness? I encourage you to go before God in prayer and ask Him to help you address whatever roadblocks might be in your way, because we all have them. We all know that there are things that keep us from being faithful to the mission to which Jesus has called us. And so I encourage you just to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He might help you remove those roadblocks so that you might serve by His power with greater joy and greater effectiveness. We have a few more verses to look at, so as we study the conclusion of this passage, look with me now at verse 9. And after Jesus had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And just like that, Jesus is taken up into heaven. As if a dead man rising from the grave isn't miraculous enough, Jesus just ascends into the clouds right there from the Mount of Olives. And so the disciples just stand there with their mouths agape, just staring, waiting, perhaps for Jesus to come back right then and there. Until two angels dressed in white let them know, oh, Jesus is coming back. He will come back, but just not yet. The Holy Spirit is coming. They have some witnessing to do. And according to the angels, Jesus is coming back just as He departed on the clouds. He's coming back just as Daniel saw in his vision on the clouds. Jesus is coming back just as He Himself promised in His trial in Mark 14. As the high priest was questioning Him and saying to Him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel 7. Jesus is coming back to reign forever. to restore creation, to redeem all those who have placed their trust in Him. And this was a truth that I failed to miss. I failed to grasp as a child. I just missed it. But I actually learned as a senior year in my senior year in high school, right here in Cherrydale's building. You see, when the weather was bad, when I was in high school, we used to sneak into Cherrydale's gym so that we could play basketball. We didn't want to talk to anybody. We just wanted to shoot hoops. But there was a banner on the wall that proclaimed, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." And I remember elbowing my best friend and saying, "What is this thing, Christ will come again?" Somehow I missed it. I'd said many week after week after week, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." I had no idea where thence was. I missed it. But my best friend used the banner to explain to me that Christ was coming back and he would reign forever, just as he promised. And we have no idea when. That's for the Father to know. It's not our concern. But he's coming back. And the man I met in Starbucks this week was wrong. He will not bless everyone. Those who have trusted in his all-sufficient death will be spared, and they will live forever by his grace. And those who have not trusted in him will face the due penalty for their sin, the penalty that every single one of us in this room deserves. And they will suffer unending torment forever. So until the end comes, until Christ establishes his kingdom in its fullness forever, God has work that he wants to do, that he wants to accomplish in us and through us. So as a church family, let's work to make 2014 a year where our mission as a church is crystal clear, to serve as his witnesses, to make disciples. And may we rely on the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, and may he use us to draw many to faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gospel message that you've made possible through your Son, Jesus. We thank you and praise you for his life and for his faithfulness to you, his sinlessness. We thank you for his death on the cross, where he satisfied your righteous demands for our sin. And we thank you for his resurrection that gives us hope that we too, one day, might be raised from the dead. And we thank you for his ascension to your right hand, where he sits and intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. And we thank you for sending your Spirit to us so that we might know you and follow you and experience your presence in our very lives. Father, would you use us mightily to serve as your witnesses, witnesses to the gospel of your Son? We pray in his name. Amen.